turn to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33. It happens to be sort of the go-to passage when you're going to discuss the biblical view of marriage. Now, when it comes to marriage, our culture has in the past tended to view marriage from two perspectives. Depends what culture you're from or what town you're from, but there's the functional approach, right? It says that marriage is about commitment, loyalty, social duty. It's about fulfilling our need for personal and societal stability, for security. Functional approach says that marriage is not about romance and passion. It's about doing what's best for you, for your family, for your posterity, ensuring the growth and success of your children and your children's children. Sees marriage in a very functional view way. So then there is the other approach, is the romantic approach, right? It says marriage is all about emotional fulfillment. Marriage is about having all your personal feelings and desires and wants and needs met. It's about walks on the beach and candlelight dinners. It's about the fire, right? If there's no fire or passion, you know, then there's no use being married. Well, the functional view sings the Tina Turner song, "What's Love Got to Do with It?" The romantic view sings the Elton John song, "Can You Feel the Love Tonight?" Right? Now, if you read literature, you go to the movies, you'll often see these two views put in conflict with one another. If you read Shakespeare, Romeo and Juliet, or if you go to the movies, Hollywood, if you watch the movie Meet the Parents, it's the same storyline, the same conflict between these two views. You know, the daughter of traditional parents falls in love with a guy who has nothing to offer her but love, right? And what do the parents want? The parents want their daughter to marry the other guy, you know, the guy that she grew up with, the guy from down the street, the guy that's financially secure, highly educated, six-figure income, has social status. They want her to marry that guy. But the daughter wants love and romance, right? The parents want, you know, the best future for their daughter and for her family. And so you often see these two views put together in conflict of, you know, with each other. Now, even though they look like two very different approaches to marriage, the truth is they're really quite similar because they have the same perspective and the same value. And that perspective and value is that marriage is about self. It's all about having one's functional or one's emotional needs met. But marriage is about moi, right? My security, my social status, my feelings. This morning we're going to look at a third perspective on marriage. It's the biblical view of marriage. And what it says is that marriage isn't really about self. It really isn't about moi. It's really about the person I'm married to. It's about the other person. It's about being selfless. So let's read this passage. Follow along. I begin in verse 22. "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, because the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also are wives to submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church, gave himself for her, to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hates his own flesh, but provides and cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, since we are members of his body. Now, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This mystery is profound. I'm talking about Christ and the church. To sum up, each of you is to love his wife as himself, and the wife is to respect her husband. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Again, Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the truth. And sometimes for some of people in our culture, this truth is very hard to hear. But it is truth. It has stood the test of time. It has shown us over and over and over again with every generation the wisdom of your plan. So, Father, I pray that as we open our hearts, our minds, Father, we also open our will. And we submit to you as your church, because you are the God who loves us. You have proven your love for us. Your love for us is astounding. And for that reason, we fully trust in you. And we ask, Lord, that you'll teach us and guide us and give us the wisdom that we need because of your love. We pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen. All right, here in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul's going to give us three very important lessons on marriage. And here they are. They are as follows. Marriage has a power, marriage has a plan, and marriage has a picture, right? So we're going to look at the first one. Marriage has a power. Now, in the passage that is just prior to this one, we find the Apostle Paul, he's talking about, you know, walking worthy of Christ. He's talking about walking carefully. And doing this by making the most of our opportunities, by understanding the divine will, God's will, and by being filled with the Spirit of His presence, His Holy Spirit. Because, as Paul goes on to say, being filled with the Holy Spirit leads to some wonderful things happening in your life. And he shared those with us, right? When we're filled with the Spirit, we are speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We are singing, making music in our hearts to the Lord. We are giving thanks always for everything to God, the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we're submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, when we get to our passage here in verse 22, Paul appears to switch topics and starts just suddenly talking about marriage. However, if you look at the grammar really closely and see, you see that verse 21 comes at the end of a long sentence about what takes place when someone is filled with the Spirit. And then you get to verse 22, right? So verse 21, when you're filled with the Spirit, you're submitting to one another. Then you get to verse 22, and it says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, something interesting happens in the Greek. You see, in our English translations of the original Greek, both verses 21 and 22 contain the word submit, right? Submit to one another, wives submit to their husbands. However, if you look at the same two verses in the original Greek, the word submit only occurs once, and it's in verse 21. In other words, if we were to read these two sentences as Paul wrote them, it would literally say this: submitting one to another in the fear of Christ, wives to their husbands, as to the Lord, right? The word submit doesn't occur in verse 21. or verse 22. That's the reason the English put it there, so it makes sense. It makes it more readable. Now, why am I bringing all of this up? Well, I'm going to tell you why. The reason I'm pointing this out to you is because this means that there's really no division between verse 21 and verse 22. And Paul is not just simply talking about being filled with the Spirit one moment and talking about being married the next. What he's saying is that the Bible considers the marriage relationship as one more aspect of being filled with the fullness of the Spirit. In other words, what Paul is saying is if you're living in the fullness of the Spirit, this is what your marriage is going to look like. Now, the point I'm getting to is this. The biblical model of marriage will not work without the fullness of God's Holy Spirit in your life. I mean, have you ever watched a home improvement show? The host says, you know, in order, you know, Bob Villa. He says, in order for you to do this at home, in order for you to make this repair, in order for you to do this thing that he's doing, he's saying, you need to have this tool, right? Well, that's what Paul is saying here. If you're going to attempt to do this biblical model at home of being married, this biblical view, you're going to need the right equipment, and that is you're going to need to have the power of God's presence in your life. The biblical model of marriage has a power to it, a power that comes from the fullness of God's holy presence in your life. And so you need to be there before you're married. You need to have a relationship. You need to be walking with God, yielding to His presence in your life. So, marriage has a power. You need that power. Secondly, marriage has a plan. Now, as we go through this plan, you're going to very quickly notice that this plan is role-specific. It has instructions for wives, and those instructions for wives will differ from those instructions that it has for husbands. Role-specific. Now, it's going to tell wives to selflessly submit to their husbands, and it's going to tell husbands to selflessly love their wives. Now, before I get started on these instructions, I want to take a moment to point out one thing. Just because it tells the wife to practice submissions to their husbands and husbands to love their wives, it doesn't exclude husbands from the practice of having to submit to their wives, all right? It doesn't exclude us from doing that, right? Nor does it exclude the wife from practicing love for her husband. Because the scriptures call us clearly, each and every believer, to submit to one another. It tells us that in a verse we just read, in Ephesians 5:21, it says, brothers, sisters, submit to one another. And it's not only there, it's also in 1 Peter 5:5. There's a command for believers to submit to one another. Same is true for love, right? Doesn't exclude wives from loving their husband. We're all told numerous times in the scriptures to love one another. So the question is, if God expects us to submit to one another and love one another, by the way, submission in the Bible is a virtue. Jesus practiced submission. The Apostle Paul practiced submission. Submission, yeah, in our culture, it's something to avoid. But in the Bible, it's a virtue. Right, okay. So the question is, why does the Bible, when describing the role of husbands and wives, highlight these specific responsibilities? Well, I believe that the most obvious answer is that it has something to do with our genders.
In spite of what current radical gender theory is pushing on us nowadays, whatever they may say, listen, men and women are not only different on the outside, they're different on the inside as well. There is something uniquely feminine in women. And there's something uniquely masculine in men. Now, the reason, one of the many reasons why this idea, this biblical model, bothers progressives on the left is because if it's true that men and women are different, well, if that's true, then men and women are going to have different roles, different abilities, different characteristics. And that to them speaks of inequality. Because they think if anyone can't do everything that anyone else does, it's unequal. Well, listen. Just because you're different doesn't mean you're unequal. Just because you have different roles, just because you have different characteristics, different personalities, doesn't make you unequal. It just makes you different. And time again, research has shown, although many try to deny it nowadays, men and women are different. For example, researchers have discovered when infant boys come to an object, they tend to push it over. Infant girls tend to go around it. Infant boys prefer low amounts of stimuli. Girls prefer higher amounts. As boys mature, they see themselves maturing by becoming less connected to other people. Girls, when they mature, they see themselves maturing as being more connected to other people. So boys and girls, men and women, are built differently. And because they're built differently, created differently, designed differently, the things that they are good at, the things that they are bad at, and the things that they have need for, they're very different. And so they have different callings on their life. And now for the women, for the wife here in this passage, the calling is to submit selflessly. Verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, because the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. He's the Savior of the body. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives are to submit to their husbands in everything. So what does it mean to submit? Well, let me begin by telling you what submission is not. Submission is not blind obedience. The Bible calls wives to submit to their husband's authority. It doesn't call them to submit to a husband's abuse, right? If a husband beats his wife, if he berates her, he belittles her, his wife doesn't have to submit to that sin, because to do so would be to enable that sin. If a Christian husband is sinning against his wife, the most selfless, the most loving, most helpful thing for that wife to do is to speak the truth in love and point out to him that his calling is not to abuse. His calling as a husband is to love. Right? To allow a spouse to be abusive is not acting in their best interest. All right? So love is not blind obedience, it's not blind servitude. A lot of evangelicals tend to interpret these verses to mean that it's a husband's job to go out and to work, to be the breadwinner, and the wife's job is to stay at home, cooking, cleaning, and caring for the home. The problem is, it doesn't say that anywhere in the Bible, does it? It never gives our duties. It never specifies those things. In fact, in an agrarian culture, the culture that we find in the Bible, the culture that existed before the industrial age, men and women were often in partnership together in a business. Whatever that business was, you know, whether they produced goods whether they worked in a vineyard, whether they tended sheep, made textiles, made shoes. They worked together in a partnership, both in and out of the home. In fact, that's the background behind Proverbs 31. The writer of Proverbs is giving praise because he has found in his wife a great life and business partner. So we as evangelicals need to, you know, not interpret scripture from a Western industrial point of view. Now, if submitting to a husband's authority doesn't mean blind obedience or blind servitude, what does it mean? Well, I believe that in order to find that answer, to the answer to that question, you have to go back to the creation account, right? Genesis, early Genesis, book of Genesis. By the way, in other places where it talks about women submitting to men, in 1 Timothy 2, 1 Corinthians 11, both of those passages go back to the Genesis account. See, when God created Adam first, by the way, Timothy, you know what Paul tells Timothy? The reason why men have authority and in the home and wives submit to that authority? Timothy says, because the husband was created first, right? Anyway, when God first created Adam, what did he have Adam do? He had Adam name the animals. Now, why did God do this? Why did he have Adam name the animals? You know, it wasn't because God couldn't do it. God could clearly have named the animals. It wasn't because God wanted to keep Adam busy for a while. In the Bible, the act of naming is more than just the act of giving a label. The act of naming means that you are exercising your authority. In ancient times, when one king defeated another king, he would often give that king that he defeated another name. He's exercising his authority over that other king. And we see this in the Bible with God's people, too. I mean, when we see an individual submitting themselves to the covenant or to the authority of God, you'll see that God would give them another name. Abram became Abraham. Jacob was renamed Israel. Saul was renamed Paul. So when God tells Adam to name the animals, God is telling him to take his place of authority over the earth. Now, when God created Eve, he created Eve to be Adam's helper. Now, before you begin to bristle or throw things at me, give me 5 minutes. When we say the word helper in the English, it has a rather negative connotation to it. Generally, when we think of a helper, we think of someone who really isn't able to do the job, so they're relegated to the role of a helper. My dad would say, hey, I want you to help me work on the truck. Well, I knew what that meant. He'd work on the truck, and I'd pull the studs out of the tire, right? Something he didn't want to do, something that was simple for me, my brain to comprehend. That's what we often think. However, that's not the biblical idea behind that word. First of all, the word help in the Bible, when you find it being used in the Bible, it's often used, most often used, of God. God is our help. God is our refuge, our strength, and ever-present help in a time of need. And secondly, in the Bible, a helper is seen as someone who has power, who has resources and ability that the one who needs the help doesn't have. And so when God creates Eve to be Adam's helper, he is clearly implying to Adam, Adam, you have certain deficiencies. You have certain inabilities. By the way, this is the reason why when God created everything, he declares it good. But when he creates man, when he creates Adam, what does he say? It's not good for him to be alone. He needs a helper. He needs someone who has the capabilities that he lacks. You see, those things that God created in man to be his strengths also happen to be his downside. Men tend to be emotionally detached. Surprise, surprise, right? Whereas women tend to be more emotionally involved. See, there's a weakness, there's a strength. Men tend to be rather shallow as communicators. We'll talk about ball scores and cars, surface level stuff, right? Women tend to be, they tend to communicate on a deeper level. They talk about feelings and all those things men run away from, right? Hopes, dreams. Men tend to be singularly focused. I am. Sometimes I'll tell Tammy, I'll say, hey, listen, let me finish this, then talk to me because I can't do both. Whereas she can do six things one time. Men tend to be singularly focused. Women tend to be multitaskers, right? Men tend to be independent people. We don't like to ask for help, right? Women like to tend to do things together, help one another, right? Our weaknesses, their strength. That's why when the Bible uses the word helper, it really means like opposite. Like opposite. Now, for the sake of time and fairness, let me get back to my original question. What does it mean for a woman to submit to her husband's authority? Well, I don't think it means that she's just to become one more thing that he has dominion over. He has authority over. What I do believe is that it is a woman who selflessly recognizes her husband's calling to exercise authority over this earth, over this world. And she is to come beside him, alongside him, helping him to do that, helping him to do, with her abilities God has given her, to do the things that he needs to do to exercise his authority over the earth. So for the wife, it's selfless submission to help him do what God has called him to do. Now, for the husbands, it's different. Now, guys, before you look at the text, I'm probably sure you've heard it. Let me ask you a question. If God's calling for a wife is to submit herself to her husband's authority, what would you say? What would you immediately, naturally expect God's command to the husband to be? All right. The sequitur would be, husbands, exercise authority over your wives. That's what you would expect. But what we have here in the text is a non sequitur, something that doesn't follow. Look at what verse 25 says. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. And I'm all worn out. God gives a instruction to the wives. It's pretty simply stated. God's got to explain everything to us. You're right. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hates his own flesh, but provides and cares for it, just as Christ did for the church, since we are members of this body. Wow. God's calling is for the wife to submit selflessly. God's calling for husbands is to love selflessly. Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones, a Welsh preacher from the early 1900s, medical doctor, by the way, he wrote this, that the clear implication of this text, where women are told to submit and men are not told to exercise authority, but to love, is this. No man can or should expect his wife to submit if he's not living her with her in Christ-like love. Now, since the Bible calls men to love their wives as Christ loved the church, we as guys automatically ask the question, how? How are we supposed to do that? Wives don't need the instructions. Obviously, apparently we do. You know, we don't think we need instructions, but we do. And the nice thing is that Paul always provides instructions when we have questions. So the question is, how do we love our wives? He has a whole section on how we should do it. First of all, we should love our wives. Husbands, love your wives with a sacrificial love. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Now, in the Greek language, there are four significant words for love, and perhaps you've heard them, but each of them have a different meaning. There's the word eros. It's used to describe a love of a physical, sexual nature. It's never used in the Bible, by the way. Then there is the word storge. It's a word which describes a fondness for another person. Romans 12:10. There's the word phileo. It's a little stronger. It characterizes the kind of love that exists between best friends or good companions. It's used to describe the love between Christ and his disciples. It was often used to describe that relationship. But then there's this word agape. It's used to describe a love that is unconditional, a love that is not concerned about self, but about the well-being of another person, so much so that this person is willing to give up their very life for that other person. That's the word that appears twice in this passage. Husbands, love your wives. One of the Greek histories, it has a story of a woman who was the wife of a general who served under Cyrus, the king of Persia. And the woman, she was accused of treachery and she was condemned to die. And her husband, who was a general, discovered the charges and he rushed the throne room. And he threw himself on the floor before Cyrus and he said, "Cyrus, take my life instead of hers. Let me die in her place." Cyrus was so moved by this, he was recorded by the historian to say, "A love like this must not be spoiled by death." And so he pardoned the wife, and he allowed the husband and the wife to leave his throne room, and they left together. And as they were walking out of the room, the husband commented about the greatness of Cyrus and what he did. And his wife says, "I have no eyes for the king." She saw, the only man she saw was the one who was willing to die in her place. When our wives look at us, that's what they should see in us as men. That same kind of sacrificial love. Now, the reality is we'll never really, probably, run into the kind of situation where we'll be called on to sacrifice our own lives for the life of our wife. Probably will never happen. But you know what? Every day, we're presented with little opportunities to make little sacrifices, little personal sacrifices to benefit our wife. Opportunities put our wife's interest above our own. So, I try. Put the toilet seat down. Pick up my socks. You know. instead of leaving my clothes on a pile on the floor, I pick them up and I put them on a pile on a... That's my little sacrifice, right? Or when she's telling me something about work, you know, I turn off the TV or I listen. Maybe ask a question. So love with a sacrificial love. Number two, love your wife with a sanctifying love. Look at verse 26 and 27. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church, gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. By the way, do you know what this is? This is describing this passage here. Paul is describing a very specific thing. F.F. Bruce, he's a biblical scholar from England, he tells us that these verses that Paul is, what he's describing here, the Jewish people would have picked up because that is a wedding ceremony. Well, it's not the wedding ceremony. It's a ceremony that takes place before the wedding. And what that ceremony was all the bridesmaids. For the bride on her wedding day, all the bridesmaids would gather around the bride. And they would help her to prepare. She would take a bath. They would anoint her with perfume. They would help her dress so that she would be without spot or wrinkle. That was their job to do for the bride, to present her before her husband without spot or wrinkle. That's what he's describing here, Paul is. In fact, the Jews had a name for this ceremony. It was called the sanctification of the bride. Now, we who are husbands, to love our wives, as Christ loved, we're to have this sanctifying love. What does that mean? That means that when she sins against us, we as husbands offer forgiveness. It means that we as husbands, we won't do anything that will tarnish or degrade her. Instead, our job is to help her and encourage her to live her life for Christ. Sad thing is oftentimes that role is reversed, in the sense that oftentimes it's the wife trying to encourage the husband, and it's the husband trying to discourage the wife about having a relationship with Christ. All right. So we have a sacrificial love. We have a sanctifying love. We're also to have a sustaining love. Look at verses 28 to 30. It says, in the same way, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but he provides and cares for it. Just as Jesus Christ did for the church, we are members of his body. He takes care of us. All right, guys, what do we do when we're hungry? We come to the Saturday morning breakfast and we get filled up. Right? We eat. We eat. What do we do when we are sick? When we've got that achy, itchy, sneezy, watery eye kind of feeling? What do? We take medicine. Why? Because we kind of like to have our bodies functioning. We like to have our bodies around. After all, what happens if we don't take care of our bodies? If we don't feed it? If we don't take medicine? The body dies. And what happens when the body dies? We die. Why? Because we're inseparably, we're connected to our bodies. Inseparably connected to our bodies. And that's exactly the point that Paul is making here. Husbands and wives are inseparably connected. They are, as the Bible says, one flesh. And so the husband who sustains his wife, who takes care of her needs, is, in a sense, doing it for himself. So marriage has a power. And marriage has a plan for both the wife and the husband. And finally, marriage has a picture. And we see that in the next couple of verses, verses 31 to 33. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This mystery is profound, but I am talking about Christ and the church. Verse 31 here, by the way, is a quotation. It's a quotation of Genesis 2:24. A verse that will be quoted again by the prophet Malachi, later by Jesus in Matthew 19, Mark chapter 10, once again by Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, and here in Ephesians 5. This verse, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And what Paul is saying is when that happens, when two become one together, side by side, they become one flesh, one person, they become a unity. They become a oneness. And by the way, the word that's used in Genesis 2 is the same word that's used in Deuteronomy 6 when it says that God, the Lord your God, is one God. It's the Hebrew word ehud. And it doesn't mean just one in number. It means one in unity, one in oneness and togetherness. Just as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the three persons, live in complete unity, one in essence, one in heart, in mind, in will, so are we to be with our spouses. Paul says, when that happens, he tells us in verse 32, when that happens, Paul says that it pictures in a rather profound way the relationship that exists between Christ and his church. What that means is this. When I tell my neighbor, when I tell my children, when I tell my coworker, when I tell the person I meet on the street that God loves them, how do they know what I mean by that? How do they get their minds around it intellectually that God loves them? The answer is that they are able to do it because they've seen it somewhere. They've seen the picture of it. They've seen a picture of an agape, unconditional, selfless kind of love before. That's how they're able to understand what we mean when we say God loves them. Hopefully they've seen it at home in the love that the parents have for children, in the love that parents have for each other. Hopefully they've seen it in the church. By this, they know we are disciples, by our love for one another. But most importantly, as Paul points out here, that they've seen this love pictured so perfectly on the cross. When Jesus selflessly submitted himself to the Father and selflessly sacrificed himself for us. Paul, at the end of this section, makes this conclusion. And maybe I should have just preached on this one passage, one verse. But Paul writes in verse 33, to sum up, each one of you is to love his wife as himself, and the wife is to respect her husband. You see, it's not about us. It's not about self. It's not about self-fulfillment and self-actualization. self-security, self-centeredness, self-needs, self-desires. It's about that other person. Do I love that person? Because when it's about self, it goes bad, it goes south. But when I love that other person, it's a picture. Let's pray. Father, help us to realize that we cannot do this in our flesh. We cannot be married in our flesh. We need the power of your presence in our lives. So I pray for all of us, married, unmarried, Father, Lord, we yield ourselves to you. Walk